Father God, that is so true. God, you reign, whether or not we recognize it or don't, you do. You are God above all gods, Lord above all lords, King above all kings. And Lord, we worship you because you and you alone are worthy of our worship, our honor, our praise. God, we thank you that you hold this world in your hands, and we thank you that you know the end from the beginning. Lord, we thank you that you have already written what will happen in the end. We look forward to that glorious day of Jesus' return, and we look forward to you making all things new. God, right now, many of us have burdens and cares and concerns and the frustrations, just the weight of life. Lord, I pray that right now you would remind each and every one of us that all of our anxieties, our worries, our cares, everything that we have, all these burdens, we can lay at your feet. That we can humbly and with great confidence approach your throne of grace because of what Jesus has done on the cross for us. So, Lord, we thank you that you made it possible that we, sinners by nature and by choice, can have relationship with you, the God of the universe. We thank you, Lord, that you knit us together in our mother's womb. We thank you that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We thank you that we're made in your image and we have value and worth. And we thank you that you called us to be called your children, those of us who have put our trust in Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that there is no condemnation for us if we're in Christ Jesus. We thank you that the Spirit himself, that the Holy Spirit, he intercedes on our behalf. Lord, we thank you that neither height nor depth nor angels or anything on this world can separate us from the love that you have for us. God, you are such a good God. You deserve everything we have, everything we are. And so, Lord, I pray that even right now as we worship you by opening up your word, that you would make it so clear to us. You would open up our eyes, open up our hearts, help us to see you clearly. Help us to see so clearly the things that you have for us today. Don't let us walk out of here the same way that we walked in. Grow us and draw us closer to yourself. Grow us and draw us closer to one another. Help us to love you more. Help us to love one another more. Lord, we thank you for who you are and all that you've done. And it's in the mighty name of our Savior Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, good morning once again. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, would you open up to the book of 1 John? As we've been walking through 1 John, it's been so abundantly clear that John, as he writes this letter, he's writing this letter really in such a fashion that it almost sounds like there's a lot of repetition. And I say that's probably a really good thing. Because as you and I, as human beings, we tend to forget things and we need to be reminded of things. You know, as you and I, as human beings, we tend to forget things and need to be reminded of things. Yeah, you got it there, right? But here's the really cool thing about what John does is that he doesn't just simply say the same thing over and over and over again. In fact, he comes at the same issue from different lenses and different angles. And so far in this book, and I would say the whole epistle of 1 John in general, the whole point is that we understand very clearly who is in Christ Jesus and who is not. We need to understand who is walking in the light and who is not walking in the light. There's a couple reasons why we need to understand that. One, we need to understand that so that you and I, if we are in fact in the light, walking in Christ Jesus, we have great confidence about our new identity. The old is gone, the new has come. We are being made new because we are in Christ Jesus, walking in the light as he is the light. But beyond that, we also need to be aware of who is not walking in the light, who is not in Christ Jesus, for a number of reasons. One, we need to be aware so that we are not deceived. Because there are those that would come into a church and there are those that would think and say and proclaim that they belong to Jesus, but their hearts don't belong to him. They are essentially trying to talk the talk without walking the walk. And we need to be aware of that. Why? So that we are not deceived, so that we're not tricked, so that we are not led astray by false teachings and false teachers. That's something that John is very concerned about here in this book. Because the group of people that John is writing to, he's writing this letter in probably in the city of Ephesus, in probably about 80 to 85 AD. This is a city with a church that is well established. This is supposed to be a group of believers who have spent decades following the Lord. And this is a built-up, well-established church. Some of the most famous people that we see in the New Testament have spent time there in Ephesus. And so John is surrounded by believers who should be mature, and so he's not trying to do something like the book of Romans or Ephesians is doing. Those books are trying to teach doctrine, are trying to start at the very beginning and build up on a foundation of good, sturdy doctrine. What John is doing in the book of 1 John, in this letter, what he's trying to do is remind of truth as well as steer away from false teachings. Because it seems as though the people that John is writing to, they are under some sort of influence by those who would say, yes, Jesus is good, but we have this secret knowledge that you should run after. Yes, the spirit is good and the flesh pulls us away, but really there is something bigger and better out there that we can somehow earn and somehow know, and these people are called Gnostics. And this Gnostic teaching is trying to infiltrate the church to get people away from the true, sound, good doctrine. That's why John spent so much time reminding again and again the believers that he's writing to, this is what it looks like to follow Jesus. This is what it looks like not to follow Jesus. This is an evidence that you are following Jesus. This is an evidence that you are not following Jesus. And so today, he does the same thing, but from a different angle. And the reason why I spent all that time reminding us of the context here of this book is because I think that what we're going to read today, at least the first verse of what we're going to read today, we would read that and say, oh, yeah, duh. Like, that's so obvious that I need to do that. That's so obvious that that's what a Christian should do. But there are deeper and more thought-provoking implications to that, this first verse, as well as it really is a reflection of our heart. We're going to read in 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Seems pretty simple, right? I don't think that there's many people, you don't have to raise your hand, but I don't think there's many people here that would say, no, that's not simple at all. No, I don't agree with that. It seems pretty foundational that if we are believers in Jesus Christ, then love should be flowing from us and that we should love one another. But even this just first verse is jam-packed with a lot of implications. It says, for this is the message that we had heard from the beginning. What's the beginning? Is the beginning, you know, the beginning? As in the beginning? As from the start of everything? Or is the beginning that John is referring to, is he's talking about when they first believed in Jesus? When they first heard the gospel? From the beginning of their conversion? It probably is a little bit of both. John really likes to play with words. So he's probably trying to remind us back to when we first heard the gospel, back to Jesus' own words. If we go to John chapter 13, we see that Jesus, he stoops down and he washes his disciples' feet. What an incredible servant Jesus is. And Jesus says, what I've done for you, you ought to do for one another. You ought to serve one another. You ought to love one another in such a way as this. If we keep reading the Gospel of John from chapter 13, in chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17, we see the refrain again and again and again, love one another. Jesus, he prays in the high priestly prayer. He says, Father, as I love you and you love me, would these, my disciples, would they have this love for one another? And this love that they have for one another, would it be the kind of love that is unavailable anywhere else here on this earth? Would it be the kind of love that stands apart and stands as a sterling example of who you are, of who they are? They, if we truly are his kids, then the love that we have for one another, it is evidence that we belong to him. All things that Jesus says and proclaims there in the Gospel of John. And so it seems like John, as he's writing this letter, he wants to recall to the memory of everyone reading this, that includes you and me, of the message that we heard from the beginning. The message of the gospel. God loves you. And it's because of the love that he has for you that he made it possible that you, a sinner by nature and by choice, alienated from God, an orphan, spiritually dead, could become alive in Jesus Christ, could have new life breathed into him and you because of what Jesus done on the cross. God's love for us, as Ephesians 2 tells us, because of his great love for us, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved through faith. So it's God's love for us that is the beginning of the gospel. And then the evidence of the gospel in our lives, the outpouring of the gospel in our life, the message that Jesus has given the disciples from the very beginning is that you ought to love one another. Because you have received so much love, you ought to love so much. Because you have received so much forgiveness, you ought to be so quick to give forgiveness. Because God has done so much for you, and he's cared so much for you, and been so patient with you, you ought to be so quick to be caring and patient and kind with others. But I think that what John is saying here, while it includes all that that I just said, I think John is referencing even farther back than when Jesus is talking with his disciples and talking about the love that they ought to have for one another. There's a couple of clues. One is just simply the word beginning and the way that it's used here. But if we keep reading, we see a bigger clue. Let me read verse 11 again, and I'm going to read the next verse as well. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. The message that John is referring to from the beginning is the message that we ought to have a love for one another. And then he references Cain. So in order to understand what John is saying here, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 3 and 4. In Genesis chapter 3, we know what happens. Unfortunately, Adam and Eve, they sin against God. They rebel against him. They choose that they know what is best. Or that at least they choose that they're going to claim that they know what's best. They sin against the Lord God. And this incredible thing happens. Even in the midst of their sin, God is gracious to them. Even in the midst of their sin, God approaches them, says, where are you? What have you done? God knows where they are, and he knows what they've done. But God gives them a moment to have that self-reflection. We all know what this feels like. We all understand what this is like. You're a child, and you're caught in your disobedience. And your mom and your dad, they say, what did you do? You know that they know what you did. And now you're faced with that really frustrating, uncomfortable moment where you have to say what you did. We don't like that, do we? That's why we mumble. What did you do? But in not mumbling, in facing that so head on, this is what I did, this is who I am, I have sinned. I've done you wrong. Facing that is what God wants. And Adam and Eve, they don't do that. They mumble. They blame shift.
This woman that you gave me, God, she tempted me. This serpent who was here in the garden, he tricked me.
The mumble. Instead of facing the facts, instead of going before the Lord and saying, no, Father God, I messed up. I now need to lean into your mercy and your grace. I need you to cleanse me of my unrighteousness. Instead, they seek to self-justify. And so in the midst of all of that is going on, there are curses that are handed out on the serpents, on Satan, on Adam and Eve. And in the midst of the curses, the consequences of sin, we see a great promise. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you, God talking to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. We often refer to this as the first messianic prophecy in the Bible. This is the first time where we get a glimpse of what is going to come. Eventually there will be a savior, a messiah, the heel crusher, or the head crusher, who will come and stamp out the head of the enemy. Jesus is who this is referring to initially, but as we just read it, it seems as though, as we read this one verse and we keep reading Genesis, it seems as though there are two lines that develop. There is the offspring of the woman and then the offspring of the serpent. There are those who are going to follow God and be in his will. There's those who are going to be righteous. There's those who are going to follow God's plan and program for salvation that will eventually lead to Jesus himself. And then there are those who are going to be seeking to steal, kill, and destroy. There'll be those who are seeking to divert from God's good and perfect plan. And Eve seems to understand this. Because in Genesis chapter 4, we read verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. The way that that phrase reads out in Hebrew is a lot more impactful than as we just read it in English. But essentially what Eve is saying, she is realizing, she says, yes, the offspring is here. The one who is going to come and is going to make all things good again. She remembers the garden that she's been kicked out of. And she goes, there is now the one who's going to bring us back to the garden. God promised just a couple of verses ago. He promised that there would be a head crusher. There will be one who will destroy the work of the enemy. And he's here. And it seems so hopeful. It seems as though Eve has great hope that the serpent crusher has arrived.
But we keep reading. Verse 2, and again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard.
As we just read the narrative here in Genesis, it's hard for us to understand what's happening in the hearts of these two brothers. It's hard for us to understand exactly why God had regard for Abel's offering and not Cain's. But that's why we interpret Scripture with Scripture. Because 1 John has already told us, we've already read it here, that we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brother's righteous. We got to remember that God is the one that sees the heart. We can do things on the outward. We can do things that have the appearance of good. But if our heart is not in the right place, then it's still evil. We can do things that look like we're doing them selflessly for the church and for family and for others, but in the reality, maybe our motivation is purely wrong. God knows the intentions of the heart. And so God knows that Abel is the righteous one and Cain, this one who Eve thought would come and make things better, the reality is that he's not of the offspring of the righteous one. Instead, he is of the devil.
We keep reading. And the Lord, verse 6, said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it."
God himself speaks to Cain and says, "Cain, don't do what is in your heart. Don't walk down this path. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. Sin is right there and is waiting to pounce on you. Don't go this way." There is this moment where Cain is faced with God himself telling him, "No, don't do this. You cannot hate your brother and be righteous. You cannot hate your brother and walk in the ways of the Lord." For you and I today, we need to read this and take this seriously. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to devour us. We cannot hate our brother and claim to be righteous. We cannot live one way and say we're actually living another way. We have to stamp out sin. We need to walk in his light. God has given us a choice. He's put it right there in front of us. As John says in chapter 3, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. The offspring of the woman versus the offspring of the serpent. And we see and we know, if we keep reading chapter 4, how that takes place. Cain kills his brother. And again, God says, "Let me ask you a question. I already know the answer, but I'm going to ask you a question because it's time to do self-evaluation. I don't want you to mumble, Cain." God says, "Where's your brother?" And Cain does this thing where I'll call it the metaphorical mumble. "Am I my brother's keeper?" When we sin, don't mumble. When you sin and God confronts you with your sin, don't blame shift. When you sin and God confronts you with your sin, don't try to self-justify. When you sin, know that he's faithful and just, that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Our God is a God who wants us to repent. Our God is a God who is quick and ready to forgive. But instead we mumble, metaphorically, sometimes literally, right?
Do not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother.
Cain's not righteous. We know that he's not righteous because the love of God is not in him. This message that we've heard from the beginning that we ought to love one another, it's a message that is ingrained in the hearts of every single human being. Because Cain is killing Abel well before the law came down and those tablets say, "Thou shalt not murder." We know well before the law is given to Moses what is right and what is wrong because our own conscience bears witness to that. God has written his law. He's written his moral code on our hearts. Let's keep reading then. If we know what is right and we know what is wrong, we shouldn't be like Cain. We shouldn't mumble. We shouldn't be like Cain and we shouldn't hate our brother. Verse 13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." What John is doing here is he is taking the story of Cain and Abel, this example, this historical example, and he's now applying it to the life of the believers here. Because I think the believers here that John is writing to originally, much like us today, are faced with some choices, faced with some temptations, faced with some possibilities to compromise. John is saying, don't be surprised when the world hates you. Don't be surprised when the world looks at you and say, what you are calling right is actually wrong. And what I am living in that's wrong is actually right. The pressure to compromise has been on believers since the very beginning. And John is saying, don't give in to that. You shouldn't be surprised that the world hates you. You shouldn't be surprised that the world is persecuting you. You shouldn't be surprised that the world is telling you to go contrary to everything that you know is right. No, don't be surprised at that. Because look at Cain and Abel. Abel did what was right. Abel was righteous in the sight of the Lord, and Cain hated Abel because of that. Jesus' own words back in John chapter 14 really echo this. He says, don't be surprised when the world hates you because it already hated me. Jesus tells his disciples, the world will hate you. The world will call you wrong and evil because the world has the spirit of Cain in them. And they see the righteousness that Jesus is and they want to hate it. Why? Because death hates life. It's something that I think we need to be so aware of. In the midst of the struggle that we're going through, the midst of life itself, we need to recognize that life, the life that God is, the life that God has given us, is such this beautiful gift. The life that He is and the life that He's given us has the power to change everything. I've said this before, and I'll say it again because it's just so true. Jesus, He came, He lived, He died, and He rose again, and the fact of His resurrection, that changes everything. Because Jesus has life, because Jesus is alive, because Jesus is life, we can have life. And that changes everything. That changes us in ways that we don't understand. One of my favorite things is sitting with a new believer and hearing this question, what is happening in me? It's one of the coolest things that I've ever experienced. And it's happened often, but I remember this one in particular. That phrase, what is going on? What's happening inside of me? It came out of this individual's mouth like 10 times. Again and again and again. What's happening inside of me? My old desires, they're not there anymore. I want to do things that I've never done before. Why? What's happening inside of me? I want to read this book. What's going on there? What's happening inside of me? I want to pray to my God. Tell me what's going on. What's happening inside of me? I do something and I feel bad about it. What's going on inside of me? That's the power of the life that Jesus gives. Life-changing, transformational power. And brother and sister in Christ, you got to know, if you're alive, you got to know this. Death hates life. Jesus says, in this world, you'll experience many troubles, many tribulations, many problems. If you're doing what Jesus has called you to do, you will face stuff. But Jesus says, take heart. I've overcome the world. Death may hate life, but life has stamped out the death of death. The awesome truth is that we can, as believers in Jesus Christ, echo the words that Paul says, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Those of us who are alive, we get to loudly, proudly proclaim, I'm alive. There's nothing that the spirit of Cain, there's nothing that sin, there's nothing that death, there's nothing that the enemy could do to me because I am alive. I'm alive in His life. We keep reading here our passage for the day. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. This is an evidence that we have passed out of death into life. An evidence that we are alive is that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. An evidence that we are truly alive in Him as He is life itself is that we have a love for those who are brothers and sisters in Christ with us. And again, that sounds so foundational, so fundamental. It sounds like something that you should just teach kids, which you should. But remember, we human beings, we tend to forget things. And we tend to be needed reminders of things. those of us who are alive, the evidence that we're alive is that we love our brothers and sisters. That means that we handle conflict differently than the world. We handle arguments differently than the world. We handle ourselves differently from the world. It means that we consider one another more important than our own selves. For VBS week, we had our nephew in, and Eli loves his cousin. But as two young boys would do, I don't even have to finish that, you know. And so at the beginning of the week, I said, all right, guys, we're going to memorize something this week. And by the end of the week, all I had to do was say the first word. I wanted them to just internalize this. Consider one another more important than your own selves. And let me tell you, when I first tried to get them to say it, there was a whole lot of mumbling. I'm supposed to consider somebody else more important than me? That goes countercultural to everything I've ever learned and known. That goes countercultural to my own defaults. No, 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 no. I consider number one most important. No, brothers and sisters in Christ, we consider each other more important than our own selves. That means that we take our preferences. At times, we have to take our preferences, our ways of doing things, our little hobby horses. We need to take those sometimes and put them on the shelf for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It means when we've been offended, we don't give people the cold shoulder. It means when we've been offended, we don't pretend like nothing's wrong. It means when there's an issue, we love our brother and sister in Christ enough to go to them and say, hey, I have an issue with you, but I'm doing this in love. Instead of spreading it around, instead of doing whatever else I can do, instead of following the principles of this world, instead of being passive aggressive or whatever, I'm going to go to you and I'm going to tell you, I have something that's up. And I love you because I want to tell you this. And would you love me enough to tell me if I'm wrong? As brothers and sisters in Christ, we ought to do things differently than the world around us. We ought to live in righteousness. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. If you don't love, you're abiding in death. If you don't love, you are following the spirit and the line of Cain instead of the offspring of the promised Messiah, Jesus. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Jesus himself says this. He says, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're not actively killing him, but you hate him in your heart, you're as good as a murderer. You've killed them in your heart. John is just echoing Jesus' words here. It is so important that we love one another. Why? Because this is proof that we belong to him. This is evidence that we belong to him. This is evidence that we passed out of death into life. This is what it looks like to be righteous. We have a love for one another because we have been so loved. What about that person who really is guilty? Yeah. You? Oh, no, that other person. Okay. Would you just remember that? But you don't know that guy. He lied to me. Yeah. Who did you lie to once upon a time? But no, that person, they stabbed me in the back and they said stuff behind my back. Yeah. And when was the last time you did that? We've been forgiven so greatly, haven't we? God has been so patient with us. He has been so kind with us, and his love he has poured out on us. Let's make sure that we are gracious, kind, patient, and loving to those around us. He has done everything for us. He has changed us. He's made us new. Let's act like it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day.
Thank you for the love that you have for us.
Father, I pray that we are not surprised when we're faced by pressures from this world to compromise. Lord, we're not surprised when we look at the sinful, dying world around us and we recognize that it hates us. Let's not be surprised, Lord. Instead, let us be resolved to be more faithful to you. Father, I pray that we would show love to one another and show in love to this dead, dying world by sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And in the moments that we feel just overwhelmed by being wronged, by frustrations, whatever it is, Lord, would you remind us that we are to love one another. That the love that we have for each other, it would be an evidence that we belong to you, as well as, Lord, it shows this dead, dying world what it looks like to live in hope, to live in joy, to live in life. Lord, we thank you for the life that you've given us. We thank you that you yourself are life. Lord, help us to live in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, God bless you. Stay cool today. Spend some time fellowshipping with one another. We'll see you next week.